Just as Christ said, I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. I want us to see the Bible's trustworthy. We can rely on the Bible. And what we're going to look at tonight has to do with fulfilled prophecy. We're getting to witness before us that we're living in right now, that prophecy that's coming before our eyes. So we're there. I'm not. You are, hopefully. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. It says there in verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Let me just put this in perspective here for us. I want us to see something. It says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." If we go over to Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Biblically, we're in the last days. Now, what we see in 2 Timothy 3, I believe it's speaking, yes, obvious, I think it's speaking about where we're at today. That is my personal opinion, just based on some of the prophecy that we've witnessed fulfilled, that the Jews in a lost, dead state, we could say, are back in the land. That happened in 1948. I believe in these last days that it's speaking of, where perilous times shall come. Perilous means dangerous, bad, difficult, dangerous. And I think we've probably seen some of the videos of maybe not what we're facing here, but what Christians around the world are facing as they're being beheaded. Now, are all of them being beheaded, are they true born-again Christians? I don't know, but they hold to the name Christian, and for that, they're being killed. That's what I would call perilous times. So we're looking at the characteristics of the last days, and I believe we are, you know, people talk a lot about, oh, well, it'd be easier to believe if we were in Bible times. I'm telling you, we're in Bible times. It hasn't ever stopped being Bible times. So if we can get past that frame of mind, well, if I was, you know, in Moses' day or in Joshua's day, then I would follow what the Bible says because I'd get to see all those miracles. You know, we have more revelation than any of them had. We have more of God's truth than any of them had. Think about what Abraham had. Just an angel of the Lord showed up to him. God spoke to him, said, "Abraham, get up and go." That's what he had. He doesn't have all this. Peter said of this, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Then what he was speaking about there in 2 Peter chapter 1, he was talking about when he took Peter, James, and John a little bit farther in the Mount of Transfiguration, and that voice came from heaven, and Moses and Elijah were there, and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy than even hearing that voice from heaven speaking about Jesus Christ here on earth. Right here in this book, we have a more sure word of prophecy." We have that. That's what we possess today. In our hands, we can hold it. We can count on it. We can build our lives on it. We can trust it. A more sure word of prophecy. And these characteristics of the last day. We looked at some, the times would be perilous. There'd be low morality and spiritual standards. Verses 2 and 3, 4 even. There'll be a form of Christianity without the power, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. You see religion everywhere you go, all over the place. Hollywood's filled with religion. It doesn't mean it's right. I mean, we're here election time, and man, all these politicians, all every 4 years, they become Christians. You ever notice that? I mean, they're full of religion. Our world's filled with that. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And this fits in with what I'm going to be preaching on Sunday mornings about what the church is. There is so much confusion as to what the church is, and people do not know. And there's a lot of things out there that call themselves the church that are not the church. And we're going to look at what the Bible says the church is. And we'll go with that. There's a lot of things, though, that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. The Bible command is, from such turn away. The treacherous way that true Christians have always been treated by the leaders of apostasy is fulfillment of these prophecies we're looking at. It says that they'll be without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, be unthankful, unholy. They won't have natural affection. See, the leaders of apostasy have always treated true Christians in that manner that we just read some of those descriptions. No natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. I just saw a video, it was horrible, of what it said to be a Muslim man who was basically stomping on what looked like a, kicking around what looked like to me about a 6 to 8 month old baby. That's without natural affection. That's something's wrong with you if you can do that. An example of this, leaders of apostasy never treating or treating true Christians in treachery, is those who've been murdered by the Roman Catholic Church throughout history, and Protestants as well. I'm not really going to right now give us much on the Roman Catholic Church. I've done that in the past and some of the atrocities that they've done. If you don't know, just look it up. I'd recommend, there's quite a few sources you could go to. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a good one that mostly deals with the accounts of how the Roman Catholic Church treated the Protestants. What we're going to look at here is just a few quotes of how the Protestants persecuted the Baptists. Because a lot of people hail the Protestants. They say Luther's great, Zwingli's great, Calvin's great. But they were murdering Baptists at the same time. When they were wanting religious liberty for themselves, they weren't giving it to us, to our forefathers. So I'm just going to read a few things here. This is taken from a book, Protestant Persecution of Baptists. It said, the Zwingli-influenced city council issued a strong edict against the Anabaptists. Okay, that's what we used to be called. By the way, that's where we've always gotten our name, has been from our enemies. I mean, it was the Donatists, the Waldensians, the Huguenots, the Waldensians, if I didn't say that already, I might have, and the Anabaptists. And then the Anna just got dropped, and it's just been Baptists. But the name was given to us by our enemies. By the way, you can see that same pattern in the Bible. If you go to Acts, if you would. We want Acts chapter 11. Verse 26, it says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. So Barnabas finds Saul, who's to be the Apostle Paul, brings him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What is that? They're calling them, you guys are act like that Christ you're always talking about. It was a name of derision is what it was. And that's how it's always been. In other places in the Bible, you can see that they called them, oh, you're them of that way. What? They follow that way, the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's common. What's happened with God's people is they've been given names by those that oppose them and what we would say are their enemies. But it says here, this edict against the Anabaptists was ratified in November. I didn't put the year down. 1525, I think, is when it was. Skipping through some of this quote then of this edict given by the city council, but it says, whoever shall act contrary to this public edict shall be fined for every offense 1 mark, and if any be disobedient and stubborn, they shall be treated with severity. And there's more to it, but I don't want to take all night just reading stuff. The Anabaptists and their leaders, including Grebel and Mans, were thrown into prison. In December of 1527, Felix Mans, Jacob Falk, and Henry Ryman were put to death by drowning. The council had decreed, I'll read this, I don't know if I'll say it right, qui immersus fuerit mergitur, or he who immerses shall be immersed. The Protestant leader, Gastins, wrote, they like immersion, so let us immerse them. That's taken from De Anabaptiami 8 Basite, 1544, cited by John T. Christian. Why would they drown them? They would drown them to kill them because they said, you're rebaptizing. You want to be baptized? You know, he who immerses shall be immersed. They like immersion, so let us immerse them because they're sprinkling babies. That's what they were doing. And this is, these are in the Swiss reform movement here. What's going on is Zwingli and they're Protestants, they're protesting the Catholic Church, and they wanted religious liberty, but they in turn did not give it to us. And this is just fulfillment of what we see read right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Baptist martyr Felix Mans from 1498 to 1527 says, as he was led through Zurich to the boat, he praised God that he was going to die for the truth of the Word of God. His old mother and faithful brother exhorted him to be steadfast unto death. See, they believed that as well. They weren't trying to persuade him. Hey, no, just recant. Recant. No, they said, be steadfast unto death. You can do this. Why? Because they believed it was that important, that baptism was that important. After declaring, in thy hands, Lord, I commend my spirit, he was cruelly drowned. Protestant leader Henry Bullinger in Geneva wrote an account of Mons' execution, and he supported it. This is the account of another Baptist, Balthazar Hubmeier. He was thrown into prison by the Zurich Protestants in January 1526 and kept there for 4 months. His wife also was in prison, and his health was broken. In this sad, discouraged condition, he was tortured on the rack by the Protestant authorities. And on April 6, 1526, the broken man agreed to recant his beliefs. How many of you know what the rack is, what they did on the rack? Anybody? You guys know what the rack is? R-A-C-K? Yeah, the rack. All right, let me describe the rack to you. There was a few different ways they did it. Probably the more merciful way would be they just lift your hands over your head, okay, and tie you up. One of the more cruel ways that they do it is they would put your hands behind your back. They bind your hands behind your back and they tie a rope to you. And then what they would do is they would lift you up by your hands. Imagine that, all your body weight on your hands being lifted up like this and you're just hanging there. Okay? But that's not the end of it. As they'd lift you up, someone would be on a pulley system and they'd be pulling it down, lifting you up. But then on your feet, they'd tie like a heavy stone to your feet. Okay? And they'd lift you up in a high building, and then they'd let it go. But it would stop right before that stone hit the ground. Now imagine what that's going to do to your body. That's going to dislocate everything you've got. Can you imagine the amount of pain that would be to be lifted up like this and to be dropped, and they just do it over and over? Recant, recant your heretic ways. Why? Because you believe the Bible, they're doing this to you. Because you believe in believer's baptism. You don't believe in baptismal regeneration. You believe there's got to be a proper authority for baptism and it stands in the Lord's church. And they're doing this to you for that. And that's what this man had gone through. So he decided, he said, okay, I'm going to recant. And he set himself to do that. The story goes on. He started to read the recantation, and as he began to do so in a trembling voice, he broke down weeping, and as he swayed to and fro in agony, he was suddenly strengthened by the Lord. He shouted, "Infant baptism is not of God, and men must be baptized by faith in Christ." It says pandemonium broke out. Some screamed against him, others shouted applause, and they took him back to the dungeon. He was released, went on for the Lord. On March 10th, 1528 in Vienna, he was burned to death at the stake, and he died in the faith that he preached. His faithful Christian wife was drowned 8 days later. For believing what we believe. Killed. Burned at the stake, and his wife was drowned. About the same time, Zwingli wrote a vicious book against the Anabaptist. It was called Eluncus Contria Cat Baptistas, or a refutation of the tricks of the Cata Baptists or drowners. At the instigation of Zwingli, the St. Gall City Council determined to persecute some Anabaptists by drowning if they refused to leave the territory. On September 9th, 1527, they issued this decree, which said, I'm not going to read all of it, but it said, teachers of rebaptism, baptizing preachers, and leaders of hedge meetings are to be drowned. Those previously released from prison who have sworn to desist from such things shall incur the same penalty. Foreign Baptists are to be driven out. If they return, they shall be drowned. The decree on March 26, 1530, which was just, 3 years later, was more severe. All who adhere to or favor the false sect of the Baptists and who attend hedge meetings shall suffer the most severe punishments. Baptist leaders, their followers, and protectors shall be drowned without mercy. Zwingli was a hypocrite concerning persecution. He spoke against the Catholics when they persecuted Protestants, but he supported the persecution of Baptists. In his 67th thesis against Rome, here's what Zwingli said. No compulsion should be employed in the case of such as do not acknowledge their error. Of Servetus, he was one that was put to death by Calvin, or supported by John Calvin. How many of you know, heard of John Calvin? Heard of John Calvin? Okay, he's, a lot of people lift him up as something. Maybe you heard of a Calvinist. Okay, most of them are going to follow tulip theology. It's five-point Calvinism. And I think it's a damnable doctrine. I don't think it's safe. I don't think it's biblical. I disagree with all 5 points of Calvinism. And as I've studied the man, I don't believe he was saved. I don't believe Luther was saved. You could disagree with me, but read Luther's catechism where he says baptism's what saves you. I mean, you can look it up online, read it, read his own catechism, his own words. If he believed what he wrote, he's not a saved man. That's my opinion of it. I don't believe John Calvin was saved either. Hearing of his testimony, it doesn't sound like he ever knew the Lord as his Savior. But it says of Servetus, when the flames rose around him, Servetus uttered so dreadful a cry that many of the onlookers turned their eyes away from the pitiful sight. Soon the smoke interposed a veil in front of the writhing body, but the yells of agony grew louder and louder until at length came an imploring scream. Jesus, Son of the everlasting God, have pity on me. The struggle with death lasted half an hour. His death sentence was supported by Calvin, but also Philip Melanchthon in Germany and other Protestant leaders who were consulted about the case. Other men were put to death for heresy as defined by Calvin when Geneva was under the control of Reformed doctrine. Jacques Gruet was racked and then executed for calling Calvin a hypocrite. I don't even know if I should say that, but it kind of sounds what one presidential hopeful wants to do to people who disagree with him, doesn't it? All right. That was taken from the Right to Heresy. So entirely was he in favor of persecuting measures that he wrote a treatise in defense of them, maintaining the lawfulness of putting heretics to death. Okay, real quick, since we're touching on this, what did Jesus say when he gave the parable of the wheat and tares. He said the wheat's the children of the kingdom, the children of God. The tares are the children of the wicked one, right? And I forget the exact parable. We could look it up, but I believe it's the angels. I don't know if it was the angels, the harvesters, whatever it was. Well, should we go get them now? He says, no. Maybe it was his servants. It would be considered us. Should we go, should we rip out all the tares right now? And he said, no, we're not going to do that because you might get one of the wheat. So what was Jesus' command to heretics? Leave them be. Leave them be. Just preach the truth. And that's what we get to here, 2 Timothy 4. Hey, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what Jesus says to do in the midst of all this apostasy that's going on. He doesn't say kill them. He says preach the word. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Someone that teaches falsely after the first and second admonition, reject. Not drown them or kill them or burn them. See, that's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not what the Lord taught. In the days of King Edward VI of England, Calvin wrote a letter to Lord Protector Somerset and urged him to put Anabaptists to death. Okay, that would be us today, by the way. Just so you know, I don't know if you know that. That would be us today. These altogether deserve to be well punished by the sword. This is what he said. Seeing that they do not conspire against God who had set him in his royal seat. They deserve to be punished by the sword. He's saying, kill them. Kill them. Some of the Lutheran persecutions. Okay, these are Lutherans. In 1529, at the Diet of Spires, I guess how you pronounce it, this council was composed of Roman Catholics and Protestant princes and heads of state. They hated each other because they're Catholics and Protestants. They didn't even get along at this Diet, is how you pronounce it. It looks like diet, which was just a getting together, but they hated the Anabaptists even more. The proclamation of the Diet greatly accelerated the program of extermination already in progress. Here's what it said. This is taken from Haley. 400 special police were hired to hunt down Anabaptists and execute them on the spot. The group proved too small and was increased to 1,000. Thousands of Anabaptists fell victim to one of the most widely spread persecutions in Christian history. Burning faggots and smoldering stakes marked their trek across Europe, burning them at the stake. In 1538, Lutheran elector of Hesse in Germany wrote to King Henry VIII of England and urged him to persecute the Anabaptists. He testified this: there are no rulers in Germany, whether they be papists or professor of the doctrines of the gospel, by that statement he meant Protestants, that do suffer these men, the Anabaptists, if they do come into their hands. All men punish them quickly. That's how they dealt with the Anabaptists. God requireth of all good rulers, if any do stubbornly defend the ungodly and wicked errors of that sect, yielding nothing to such as can do and teach them truly, these are kept a good space in prison and sometimes sore punished there. If there be no hope left, then the obstinate are put to death. Just kill them if they're not going to follow our ways. Several of the Anabaptists were also put to death by the Lutherans for their obstinacy in propagating their errors. That was J.J. Stockdale, The History of the Inquisitions. That's all I'm going to read about the Protestant persecution of Baptists. But it fits right in line with what the Bible says. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. They despise those that are good. You know, one of the names they gave to the Baptists was Cathare, which meant pure ones. Or they call them Puritans. Why? Because of the holy life that they lived. They just wanted to live out their faith as they saw it and just leave us alone. Just let us live out our faith how we see fit. And they'd call them the Cathare because they lived pure lives. They lived holy lives separate from the world. But it says despisers of those that are good. False accusers. So many of the accusations that came out during the Inquisition were false. That's one of the ways that the Catholic Church became so filthy rich, is because all someone had to do was accuse someone of being a heretic, preaching something false. And the inquisitors would go and take everything that they had, imprison them, There didn't need to be any proof of the accusations. Just an accusation was enough. So say you get, you know, in a fight with someone at work, an argument with someone at work, and they really want to get at you, that's all they would do. They'd go to the inquisitors and tell them, hey, so-and-so's over here preaching those, you know, that heretical Anabaptist doctrine. Doesn't even have to be true. All right, continuing on through here through 2 Timothy, verse 7, it says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what are we going to see? What's some characteristics of these last days that we're in? And what's happening here? How prophecy's being fulfilled. Well, there's going to be an increase in knowledge, but not in truth. Okay, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning something, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Much education, but it's not subjected to divine revelation. Paul talked about it, science falsely so-called, is what he called it. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called. He said, avoid that. How many oppositions of science, falsely so-called, are out there today? I mean, what they've used to pump evolution into our brains, even into my brain, probably to everyone's brain that's here, if they went to public school growing up, it was all false. It was made up things. I mean, some of the illustrations that they used to teach us, they're still in textbooks and they're false, and we know they're false, but they still put them in textbooks to teach evolution. Oppositions of science, falsely so-called. You know, you give science long enough, it eventually catches up with the Bible. None of the learning going on today is subject to divine revelation, to the Word of God. You know, we can look even at apostate Christians, and there's a lot of learning, a lot of education going on, schools of higher theology, giving out lots of degrees, putting out books and information by the truckload, and it's not in line with the Bible. We need to be so careful as we're going into Christian bookstores. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a lot of false doctrine in Christian bookstores. Please, don't accept everything as Christian just because it says it's Christian. Please don't. Please don't. That's why it's so important for us to know the Word of God. We have to know the Word of God. We'll get to this later as we go through this, but in chapter 4, verse 3, that says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, we need sound doctrine. That's what we need to have. That's where we need to stand. Because when we know that, we'll recognize when something false is coming. If we know sound doctrine, we have to know sound doctrine. It's so important that we get that. The higher learning that's out there within Christendom never results in the simple truth of the Word of God. We could look here at 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verses 15, 16, and 17, talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures and how they're profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And we can see right there in verse 15, God's promise of preservation is given in verse 15, and that is rejected today. And you are looked down on if you believe that you can hold in your hand a perfect Bible. You are looked down on by modern Christianity if you believe that you can hold in your hand a perfect Bible. You think, what? Who would do that? Lots of preachers that stand behind the pulpit and say a better translation would be this. In the Greek, it says this. We don't need that. There's so few times we need the Greek. And there's really two instances I can even think of that it's ever helped to clarify some things. And one of them I'll be teaching us on Sunday morning with the word ekklesia, which is translated church. And the only reason I'm doing it is because the word church has been so corrupted and so perverted So the only reason I'm doing it is so we can go back and look at how when Jesus used the word ekklesia, what they would have understood it to mean. That's the only reason I'm doing it, is to help give us a better understanding of it. But higher learning never results in the simple truth of the Word of God. The humblest born-again Christian who believes the Bible knows more truth than all the learned apostate doctors of theology. We don't have to, you know, fear someone because they're Dr. So-and-so. We really don't. Just know your Bible. And they might say all these things and bring all use these big words, and there's a lot of theological words that you can use that'll mesmerize people and make them think, wow, they know a lot. And when really, you know, if you just read your Bible, your King James Bible in English, and you study this book, you can refute any false doctrine that's out there. That's all you need. You can, and you don't have to fear their education. You can go right here and say, hey, I've seen where you're at in the Bible. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's it, because they won't recognize that we have the perfect Word of God. You hold them to it and you say, well, where is it? Can you put a copy in my hand? Nope. Oh, it's in the originals. Well, where are those? Well, we don't have them. Well, how do you know? I mean, you've never seen them. You've never even handled them. Do you realize that the originals were never even in one book like this? Never. Never. Okay, the New Testament was scattered all over. The Old Testament, I mean, by the time the New Testament was being written, I doubt Moses' original was still around. Think about it. They've never been in a book like this. Never. So I can stand here and say, I can put the perfect Word of God in your hand. But I've talked with preachers, pastors of other churches, sat in that room there with me and talked with me about it. And I said, hey, I can put the perfect Bible in your hand. What can you give me? And he couldn't give me anything. But that's the state of things. That's how things are. They resist the truth. This characteristics of the last days here. People are going to resist the truth. 2 Timothy 3:8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Who? Those that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They creep into houses. They lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. They lead them away. They're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They withstood Moses. These same guys resist the truth today. They have corrupt minds. They're reprobate concerning the faith. That's where they're at. They resist the truth of the Word of God. When you present the plain truth to them, they fight against it. They resist it. Apostate Christianity is broad-minded and accepts almost anything and anyone except simple Bible truth. They reject that. Oh, there's a literal hell. No, there's not. They'll jump all over the fact that God is love. But they ignore or reject, resist the truth of the fact that when God comes back, He's going to judge. That as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. They reject those things. What are they doing? They're resisting the truth. They have corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Bring sin in the church. Just bring it on in. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Why are you judging me? Stop judging me. You know, I'm preaching on tattoos on Sunday nights. And, well, what's wrong with that? You got Christians pushing tattoos now. So-called Christians saying tattoos are okay. There's nothing wrong with them. Where does it stop? Where does it stop? When we get away from simple doctrine, we resist the truth, follow men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Where does it stop? This is a good statement here. They want the New Testament Christian to ignore their apostasy, but they don't ignore simple Bible faith of the New Testament Christian. You know, have you ever realized when someone tells you, judge not lest you be judged, they just judged you? Have you ever realized that? the hypocrisy that's rampant in all of this. See, how modern day Christianity defines love is it means acceptance of sin. That's how they define love. And that's not the Bible's definition of love. It is not. God is love, the Bible says, and God will judge sin. Love is to warn somebody. Love is to warn someone, hey, the bridge is out ahead. That's what love is. Not to just say, hey, there's a great view up ahead. You're going to love it. It'll end real quick, but it's a great view. That's not love, but that's what modern-day Christianity wants us to do. You're hateful if you tell the truth. No, that's the most loving thing I can do is tell you the truth. Let me say this. It says there also that they're men of corrupt minds. This is why it's so important we're careful about what we allow into our minds. About the things we read, the things we watch, the things we listen to, the preachers we listen to, the preaching we listen to. In this internet age, there is so much heresy on the internet. It's ridiculous how much heresy there is out there. But this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word, be instant in season. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's why you've got like this whole home church movement going on, which I'm not against a church meeting in a house. I know churches that have met in houses, but the home church movement is not about that. It's about really standing against the authority of a local church and wanting to do their own thing and not wanting to endure sound doctrine. And people are just like, oh, well, I'm going to do my own thing. I don't want to listen to that. I'm not going to follow anything like that because I want to do what I want to do. They don't go out and say that, but that's how they're living. We have to be careful what we allow into our minds. The preachers that we listen to, it's so important we know sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. You get sound doctrine when you can bring everything the Bible says together and it fits. Okay? If it's something that's just pulled out of the blue and it's just one verse here and this is all they're giving you, just watch out. Just watch out. Be careful of that. Because they're men of corrupt minds. We're fooling ourselves if we think that there's not going to be wolves in sheep's clothing standing behind pulpits like this. Okay, we have to like open our eyes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We have to be vigilant. The Bible says walking circumspectly. What does that mean? Looking on all sides. I mean, imagine if you were walking through a field filled with landmines. How are you going to walk? You were going to be like very careful. That's what it means to walk circumspectly. It says the devil's ministers can transform themselves as ministers of light, as ministers of righteousness. So don't think that it can't come out of a pulpit. And it's going to come out of someone that sounds good. That's how it's going to be effective. There's a refusal to obey New Testament teachings. Again, we see there in verse 8. They withstood Moses. They resist the truth. They're reprobate concerning the faith. They refuse to obey what the Bible says. Apostates are reprobate concerning the teachings of the apostles. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk about doctrine. You bring this up. Well, the Bible says this. I don't want to hear that. I mean, they won't listen to it. I've gone round and round and round before dealing with Seventh-day Adventists. That their whole thing, they're hung up on the seventh day, the Sabbath. You got to meet on the Sabbath. You can't even prove it biblically. And the verses they use, they're pulled out of context, but they don't want to look at any of those things. I've done it with the baptismal regeneration crowd, the churches of Christ that say you have to be baptized to be saved, and you show them plain scripture and they want to argue with you, and they ignore what you say and they go on to the next thing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Same thing, you show them verses on the deity of Christ. You can't deny that the Bible says that, and they don't want to listen to it. What are they doing? They resist the truth. Reprobate concerning the faith.